the kids all know where they're going. That's good. Like I said, we do have a handout. If you slipped in here just a little bit late, there's a handout, and there are handouts available on a little music stand kind of back there in front of the, in front of the door back there. I want to invite you to take your Bibles, open it to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. And I thought we'd start here. It's a good place to start. And as we consider tonight the area that my wife said, would you say tread lightly, right? Is that what she said? Something to that effect. She was having fun with that. My family kind of heard me a little bit as I was kind of interacting with this tonight. It's going to be a little bit, there's two parts of this. We're going to talk a little bit about rights and what rights are and women's rights and kind of the history of women's rights a little bit. And then we're going to probably, we won't get too much into it tonight. The next time that we get together, we're going to talk about what everyone gets wrong about women's rights, because they want to say that women's rights is about reproductive rights and abortive rights and those type of rights. And so we're going to talk about should those even be rights, but that's a little bit secondary to how does God see and view, and how does the Word of God and even Christ we'll get into tonight see and view these things. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them as God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Why don't we have a word of prayer and we'll get started here tonight. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to look and consider what your word says here, Lord, even starting very clearly in something that affects multiple areas and issues that we are dealing with here in this series. That you created male and female, that they are both created and that they are equal, but Lord, also that they are different. And Lord, I pray that you will just give us wisdom. Help us to have an understanding of what is wrong, of what is right, and why we are able to say what is right and what is wrong. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the statement of belief that we are on tonight is women's rights are human rights. And as you kind of see there up on the screen, I've tried to, when I was kind of working this out, I was trying to put at least on the right-hand side there just some of the thoughts that are important, at least where I felt it's important to go in terms of thinking through what's the response to this. As we know, each of these phrases has a certain history to it. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But I think it is important to talk about rights, to talk about what rights are about, women's rights or human's rights. The people who decide to put that on their yard sign and insist that women's rights are women's rights, they would probably have to say, well, that necessarily includes unrestricted access to abortion, which I believe we could rightfully say that immediately undermines any moral authority they may have on human rights, because abortion is a violation of human rights, of those who are human, who are the unborn. Unborn human rights are human rights as well. So again, the underlying notion of dignity and equality of women is rooted in Scripture. Without Scripture, we actually don't have a good authority to bring out what it means in terms of dignity and equality of women and all of those things. The very idea of universal human rights historically comes from biblical Christianity. That equality is something that there's a reason that we are in this great, and our forefathers called it an experiment, this great experiment in terms of all men are created equal. We understand even in some of our documents, our founding documents, there are self-evident truths. And what we have is we have a culture that is saying that Christianity and the Bible are against human rights and women's rights. They're actually the opposite of what they're supposed to be. But to say that the Bible undermines the idea of equality, I saw one commentary, they said this. They said, saying that is like saying English undermines the English language. Now, some of you that know English know that English sometimes does undermine the English language. So that's not a perfect illustration of that. This is something that is, it is all about that. That without the Word of God, the foundational ideas that make up what it means to have human equality go away. In a sense, we could make the right statement that the origin of human rights activism really comes from the Word of God. This idea of some universal declaration of human rights that has been developing, the world wants to say, over thousands of years, that is just some secular good or just the direction that we are going, that it doesn't need any religious kind of foundation, is wrong. The Declaration of Human Rights that was initiated by Christ and by the Word of God and now is being criticized, and even what we'd call the Judeo-Christian foundation is being criticized. They're saying that goes against that. If you try to ground this in what would be a we don't believe in God part, it's all going to crumble beneath your feet. If you're not going to believe in God, having a foundation creates some problems. If you study out those who are atheistic in that, and you start to kind of work through, and those who are within kind of the new realm of atheists in that, they have a very passionate belief sometimes of what they would call universal human rights and universal human equality, but they also don't believe that human beings are any different than any animals. So do animals have the same rights that we do? Are animals held to the same level of accountability that we are? There is something different about humanity. I read verse 28 there in Genesis chapter 1. There is something different about man. There's a different standard that is there when it comes to man. We don't expect animals to treat each other with equality. We don't hold like, you know, we don't take them to court and say, hey, that you weren't treating that animal right. You tried to kill that animal, or you were abusive towards that animal. How dare you do that? There is a different standard when it comes to we who are made in the image of God. So where did that come from? Where did that come from? Women's rights or human rights? As I said, this statement, these statements and phrases have some history behind them. It is interesting that there are some that actually credit women's rights or human rights as a phrase that is used within the feminist movement. They claim that it was used, that the first prominence that came was actually a speech given by this lady that some of you may have heard of, Hillary Clinton, who was first lady at that time back at September 5th in the United Nations Fourth World Conference on Women in Beijing. Strange place to hold a world conference on women, but that was a joke. She said human rights are women's rights and women's rights are human's rights, but if you research, and I'm just going to be honest with you, I was just kind of doing a little Wikipedia search, and if it's on Wikipedia, you know it's right, but that's not where that came from. The first person who expressed this, actually, it points out even in a secular website that probably one of the first places you hear this is from a woman, and you've kind of got the name there a little bit, and it is Sarah Moore Grimke. And she had a sister, Angelina Grimke Weld. It was in the late 1830s. They wrote a series of letters called Letters on the Equality of Sexes. Sarah Moore Grimke was actually Presbyterian, and then she was a Quaker as well. She wrote, consequentially, I know nothing of man's rights or women's rights. Human rights are all that I recognize. When she was younger, her father told her if she had been a man, she would have been the greatest lawyer in South Carolina. She was one who had a great mind. Her family, including her brothers and her father, basically kind of secretly educated her, would come home and teach her and do all these things. Now, she definitely, whenever you hear someone say something about someone, I want you to understand, she definitely swung the pendulum way over to the other side where she was not going to marry. She was going to be fiercely, fiercely independent. But it is interesting, she grounded her belief in terms of abolition and being basically women's rights are human rights from the Word of God. As I said, she was Presbyterian, and then she was a Quaker. She became very outspoken for education and for suffrage and the abolition of African Americans and women. Back when we talked about racism, the greatest advocates of the abolitionist movement were believers. There are ones who are committed to the Word of God and understood the equality of all mankind. She had this series of letters regarding women, their place in society, and even within the church, entitled, like I said, Letters on the Equality of Sexes and the Condition of Women. She discusses the wrongs that are done to women and that were inconsistent with the Word of God. She gave advice how to combat those issues. She had writings and letters. One of her first letters that was written to try to accomplish some of these things, it was interesting. She went to a Quaker meeting, and she had some ideas to bring forth, and they're like, you need to be silent. And she got silenced in that one. She wasn't too happy about that. She wrote this down in this letter that she wrote. She said, almost everything that has been written on this subject has been a result of a misconception of Scripture. She and her sister loathed slavery. They hoped that it would be faith and it would be an understanding of Scripture that would bring abolitionist beliefs forward. Her view on abolition is very clear in her activism. She was a major player in that movement. She is one that said that. This is what she said about her own views. She said, my views on women's rights are rooted in a proper interpretation of the Bible. In fact, her opinions over and over focus specifically on creation. She believed Adam and Eve were created and they were claimed to be equal, and that is why men and women are equal. It is interesting. Ruth Bader Ginsburg quoted her as saying this, I ask no favor for my sex. All I ask for our brethren is that they take their feet off our necks. I would have found it interesting to ask Ms. Ruth Bader Ginsburg. She understood. She was taking that from a woman who grounded all of her foundational beliefs on Scripture. Everything that came from, everything she said that meant that this is why women and men are equal came from Scripture. I don't know if that would necessarily be true of our former Supreme Court justice. Women's rights or human rights did not come from Hillary. It came from a woman and actually a family and those who believe what the Scripture says is true, and it's a misunderstanding and a misinterpretation of Scripture when it doesn't go right. So, what does that mean? Even today, right? Today, there's kind of a modern, I would not recommend reading it or watching it. There's a way that people dress up when it comes to the feminist movement sometimes. It actually comes out of a book or a series now that is on TV called The Handmaid's Tale. This book or this series, not because I've read it, but because I'm now reading someone else's talking about it, they describe it as this. This book imagines the United States overtaking by a, this is important because this is how the world sees us, pseudo-Christian sect. And on monthly ceremonies, potentially fertile handmaids submit to sex with their assigned commanders and the wives supervise. When the handmaids greet each other, they greet each other with a shortened version of Elizabeth's words to Mary, blessed be the fruit. When the new adaptation came out, Margaret Atwood decided to write a second book as well. And this has kind of become a little bit lately here an icon of resistance. People who want to protest, women who want to protest, will wear some bright red and white and these big hats and that. And the protesters who wear these capes and these white hats are trying to visually suggest or play along with a fiction book that is completely wrong and basically completely undermines and is wrong about what Christianity views men and women as. They say that Christianity and any suggestion that would reduce a woman's right to choose is something that is religiously motivated. Banning abortion is the ultimate assertion of male control over female bodies. That is a quote. And so we would say the modern accusations are really Christianity is bad for women's rights. And I think that's what's important for us to think about this. I think it's important to recognize that sometimes, maybe the quick way, if I could just be quick and just say it and get out of here, we'd say, that's totally wrong. There's nothing further, well, there probably is something further from the truth, but man, that's way wrong. That is such a wrong story that Christianity is bad for women's rights. In fact, I could definitively say this, there is nothing about that statement that is true. If you take away biblical Christianity, women's rights will still be in the dark ages worldwide. There is no doubt about it. Without the Bible, there is no basis for women's rights, and even Jesus, how he treats women and interacts with women, changes their status and how they are viewed forever. There's a reason that the Christian church has been, as someone pointed out, very disproportionately female. It's because there's been a benefit to and a respect towards women. The sexual revelation of the 60s, we'll talk about this when we kind of get into the second round here, gave us a poisonous pill about what true rights and freedom are. Abortion and sexual freedom is not the foundational plank of human rights. Your ability to have as much sex as you want is not the foundation of your rights. One book that I enjoy, and I kind of took some excerpts out. It's an older one. It's called How Christianity Changed the World. Some of the things that we're going to kind of walk through in this history of inequality, what I love that this book does, and it's done in a couple of other places and some resource about this, is it just talks about what does the world look like without Christianity, and how does life look like to women without Christianity, to almost ask the question, what would be the status of women within the world if Jesus had never entered humanity? And one way to do that is to look at the status of women in non-Christian places, and also to kind of look backwards a little bit in terms of that. We would even think these days, when we think about how the Muslim world treats women and how other cultures that don't have a basis of biblical Christianity treat women. When the Quran says men stand superior to women, those whose perverseness you fear, admonish them, remove them to the bedchambers, and beat them. But if they submit to you, then do not seek a wary against them. That is in the Quran. It says if your woman isn't lined up, you need to beat them. You need to put them in the bedroom and get them where they belong. That is, without biblical Christianity, a man-made religion, what it says. That is the opposite of what the Word of God says. It's the opposite of what Ephesians says, what says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, and he who loves his wife helps himself. We'll kind of get to this later. The point of men and women, the command that is given to men is, you should be willing to lose your wife for your woman. You should be the one that puts your life on the line for her. That's what the Word of God says. That is not what other religious books and other man-made non-religious things say. This ethic that was set forth in Ephesians, which comes because of Christ and all that he did, went completely against what was taking place in the ancient world and even in the world around them, whether it was ancient or Athens, Greco-Roman, all those things. To be civil and humane within marriage is something that was totally not found when you get to the time of Christ. It's not even really found within Jewish religion, although it wasn't quite as bad as other religions. There is a huge shift that takes place when Christ hits the scene. One scholar of Rome said this: the conversion of the Roman world to Christianity brought a great change to woman's status. Another one said this: the birth of Jesus Christ was the turning point in the history of women. Ancient societies, men in ancient societies, whether you look at Babylon, Assyria, Greece, Rome, we see ancient practices. We'll see them kind of come up a little again. We'll talk about some of these things. You have marrying child brides, those who are basically, it was a complete dominance. There was no status. It was lower than slave status. Women and wives were treated basically as property. Some have pointed out that in the ancient world, there were two things happened when a country basically ran rampant in terms of war through the countryside, which is they devastated the countryside and they sexually abused every woman and child. That is how you dominated in the old world, is how you treated the women and how you treated the world around them. When it comes to Athenian history, a respectable, and I'm just kind of pulling quotes from a number of different places, a respectable Athenian woman was not permitted to leave her house unless she was accompanied by a trustworthy male slave escort appointed by her husband. You couldn't go out unless someone was appointed, a slave was appointed to make sure you behaved out there. When the husband's male guests were present in the home, she was not permitted to eat or interact with them. She had to retire to the women's quarters. The only women who had free were the hetera. The hetera jumps up in a lot of places. The mistress who accompanied a married man and attended events outside the home. In fact, in Athens, you would have a man would have his own mistress that was actually the public one that he took out, the man's companion, the man's sexual partner. It was not his wife. There are quotes that come from women of this time. Surely of all creatures that have life and wit, we women are the unhappiest in Athens. Non-slave boys in Athens were sent to school. They were taught to read and write, educated in poetry, music, gymnastics. Girls did not go to school. One Greek scholar says that throughout a woman's life, she was not permitted to speak in public. Sophocles wrote, "O woman, silence is an adornment. Keep silent." Another one said, "Silence and discretion are most beautiful in women, and remaining quiet within the house." Aristotle said, "Silence is what gives grace to women." This was part of the ancient culture. Others, Homer portrays a rebuking of a mother, Penelope, for speaking in the presence of men. It says there in Homer in the Odyssey, this she's being told, speech shall be for men. Another quote, women are a shameless set, the vilest creatures going. Another one, it was declared again in Homer, one cannot trust women. And of course, even the Greek myth of Pandora's jar, whose fault was it that evil came into the world? Women. What about the Greco-Roman world? Well, there are a lot of similarities and things that are connected there. One thing that we know is infanticide, killing babies, exceeded the females were killed much at a much higher rate than men. Baby girls were completely expendable. One Greek scholar writes that the male child was of vital importance even to the wife. The male offspring was the wife's principal source of prestige and validation, whereas a female child was an economic liability and a social burden. Man, those words sound familiar, don't they? Well, that, back then it was the girl. Now it's any baby. If any baby is an economic liability and a social burden, what should happen? We'll talk about that later. The early Christians consistently opposed the killing of babies, not just boys and girls. They saw Christ that had redeemed male and female. For a Roman wife, much like her Athenian counterpart, she was not allowed to be present with her husband's guests at a meal. One notes that a wife lacked the right to tell her husband's slave what to do. Some of the most severe parts of really taking away of women's freedom came in what was called the 12 tables of the Roman law. And table 4, it was something that was around for quite a while and finally had to be repealed. What it said there, it conferred all rights onto the married man. The man had supreme absolute power over his children, even when grown, including his grandchildren. He alone had the power to divorce his wife. He had the power to execute his children, and he could execute his married daughter if she committed adultery in his or her husband's house. It prohibited women from speaking in public. In fact, there were some women that actually assembled in the Roman Forum, which was not open to them. They came and they protested and asked for repeal in terms of the law. And the response to their public gathering was this: could you not have asked your husbands to ask the same thing and stayed at home? That was literally what they were asked there in public. Seneca said that human anger is a womanish and childish trait. The low regard for women showed itself in how they were used sexually. The virtual chastity in our Christian sense was almost unknown among the heathens. Women were essentially a sexual slave. We also see this even happened in Hebrew culture. We'll talk about this even within the rabbinic era. We see early Christianity will be mocked for being a religion filled with women. It happens in a lot of places. Early Christianity, we find in this Greco-Roman world, is receiving this criticism early on because it's so friendly to women. This is a worthless religion, this Christianity thing, because women love it so much. And they treat women in such a way. One sociologist says that perhaps 2/3 of the Christian community during the 2nd century was made up for women. It's interesting when you study Christianity, that 2/3 number holds pretty true for a long time in a lot of places, give or take, that Christianity is a 2/3 women type of thing. Which was, by the way, the opposite of the world around. The Greco-Roman world, women only made up about 1/3 of the population because of how many babies, female babies, were killed. Women were leaving the world system, which they were familiar, and they were being a part of. They're being a part of what we'd call the Christian movement. Obviously, we have salvation that is taking place. No one was forcing them to become Christians, and Christianity was seen as a cult. Christianity was seen as a cultural pariah. That's making a comeback a little bit here. But it was an outsider movement. It was a legal, social, religious, political outsider movement. And yet women were flocking to Christianity and flocking to what Christ taught and what it meant to be a Christian. There are women that pop up all over the place, even within Christian sources. Even, as I said, this Sarah Grimke, it's one of the things that's not written in our history because our history sometimes kind of takes out the influence that women had in the past. But this is one of the things that were attacked. And we see women being persecuted by the Roman government, yet we see women hosting churches in their homes. We see women caring for the poor. We see women caring for those who are in prison. We see women who are involved in missionary travel. There are women who are wealthy patrons supporting the church financially. And this prevalence of women is what the critics were taking a shot at. They tried to undermine the movement, that Well, if you have women in there, they made it an easy target. Why? Because women were worthless, according to the world. That type of religion did not meet the Greco-Roman world masculine dominant ideal. Isn't it amazing how the tables have flipped? Christianity, just a masculine dominated, trying to dominate and press down women. That's just wrong. Have we done a great job within Christianity of how we treat women? Not always. Sometimes not really well at all. But it's a misunderstanding of history. As we know, the Jewish practice was to bar women from public speaking. One rabbinic teaching proclaimed that it was shameful to hear a woman's voice in public among men. Another taught, let the words of the law or the Torah be burned rather than committed to women. Why don't you catch that again? It was taught that let the words of the law be burned rather than committed to women. They should not learn it. You're wasting the Torah and the law if you teach it to women. It continues, that quote says, if a man teaches his daughter the law, it is as though he taught her lechery. You can look up lechery. Women were supposed to be very passive listeners. Within the synagogues, they were not supposed to be with the men. They were often in a secluded room that had to be closed off. They were not allowed to raise their voices. They were not allowed to sing. Only the men did the singing or chanting. One ancient historian says, women were not permitted to sing in the synagogue until the late 1700s, and only then the very liberal synagogues and temples allowed women to sing. So you have the world stacked against women. You also have the practices. I would kind of call this a compilation of some of the things that took place in terms of all these practices. Child marriage, I brought that up. The ancient practice of marrying basically children becomes less and less common with the influence of Christianity. There are those that point out that Christian women always seem to be marrying later than their counterparts. That was pointed out, especially in Rome, that Christian women married later than those in Rome. And they used not only their freedom to marry later, but they were not conforming to really, you have to be chosen. Another thing that Christianity really brought to the Greco-Roman world was this crazy concept of a woman gets to decide who she's going to marry. Now, I, as a father, the Christian woman's freedom to marry at a more mature age, someone whom she wanted to marry, was complemented by the change that was occurring within those who were men that were believers. The husband was to see his wife as a partner, not one to be earned, to be gained, to be a part of basically the dominance that was there. And this, one commentator says, the marital deference to women was an affront to Roman culture and made Christians very unpopular. We should not forget that in countries and in parts of the world where Christianity has little or no presence, child brides are still compelled to marry older, unwanted men. They do not have choice when it comes to this. Another one is veiling. When it comes to veiling, when Christianity came on the scene, the veiling of women was widespread in most cultures. The women at the time of Christ were veiled by the kinds of the Sumerians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Egyptians, Greeks, Hebrews, Chinese, Romans. In some instances, a man divorced his wife if she left the house unveiled. After marriage, the Greek woman had to always wear a veil. It was a practice similar to a wife wearing maybe a wedding ring or something like that. One commentator says, among the Hebrews, the oral law of the rabbis in Jesus' day was that it is a godless woman who sees his wife go out without her head uncovered. He is duty-bound to divorce her. Only single women, prostitutes, and women of lower classes were not required to be veiled in ancient societies. Many of the church's leaders throughout history, I think we have to make sure that we recognize this, who commanded women to be veiled and would have said so, they were doing so on the basis of some references that Paul uses. What they forget is that Paul, even in the book of 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he tells women to dress modestly. He doesn't mention veils. He doesn't mention those things. He doesn't even tell them to cover their heads. A misapplication of Scripture has even caused us within Christianity, say us, but those within Christianity, to go over the top in terms of veiling. Don't be seen. The next one there, sati, widow burning. For hundreds of years in India's culture, the custom of the burning alive of the widows was a part of India's Hindu-oriented culture. And India wasn't alone. History shows that widows were burned in pre-Christian Scandinavia, among the Chinese, among the Finnish, in New Zealand, and by some American Indians before Columbus came. This is totally different from the Word of God and how the Word treats widows. We even think about the widow's mite, the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7. Christianity's respect for women and care and concern for widows, as Jesus' brother-in-law says, this is pure and undefiled religion. We were reminded of in the announcements this morning to care for widows and orphans. It is because of this viewpoint that the practice of sati was outlawed. When that ban went into effect, that took place in the 1800s, I'll read a quote here. There were those that said the foundations of Hindu society would be shaken if widows were not burnt alive. It's interesting that there was something happened in India, and there was a woman who crawled, a widow who crawled up onto the pyre of her dead husband, and the women cheered and rejoiced, and they actually built like basically a little memorial to her there and go down there and pray and honor her because she went back to the old way of being burnt when her dead husband was burnt. Another one, Chinese foot binding. Again, it's interesting how many of these things go away when the Word of God hits the ground. When Christianity comes, there are those who say this is something that shouldn't happen. You have China, where small girls, usually about 5 years of age, had their feet bound. It was a practice that existed for at least 1,000 years. There was a bandage that was wrapped tightly around both feet. If you've seen the pictures of this, it is horrifying. Forcing the four smaller toes to go up under the part of the foot, and it basically got them up and put the heel down, and it pushed an instep outward, all of which made it look like basically a fist. And this one missionary described it as this: the flesh often became loose during the binding, and portions came off of the sole. Sometimes toes would start to drop off, gangrene would set in, and usually leg amputation or death came as a result of this. Well, why did this custom exist? Because it made them look prettier. It pleased men. A woman with her feet bound was in the arts. They walked with a tiptoe that they would not move quickly. A woman whose feet were not small was disgraced, and it was impossible for her to get a desirable husband. This longstanding practice, numerous people have pointed out that Christianity's influence led to the Chinese government outlawing this practice in 1912. There's a book by Lin Yutang who has shown that Christian missionaries were a big part of leading the crusade to abolish foot binding. FGM, let's just say genital mutilation, is an age-old practice. And by the way, it's something that our country's bringing back now. It's back in the world. Let's make sure that we destroy the genitals of the kids. This is something that has been a part of culture and the world. It's a part of many African countries. Western countries are ones that we just recoil from this. But there are many countries that took place. As we said, the birth of Jesus really revolutionized this. There were those who basically destroyed and ruined a woman or a child's future. And now we're just doing it to kids because we want to impose, I shouldn't say we. There are people in this country that want to pose their satanic thoughts onto their children and are destroying their lives at the hormonal and at the genital level. And there's probably not a good enough punishment that I could come up with, and I'm glad I'm not in charge of that, especially as a dad. Polygamy. Although the Greeks and the Romans had their mistresses, when it came to the Romans and Greeks, they were not allowed to have polygamous marriages, but there are many other societies, especially in the Middle East, where such marriages were common. We know what the Word of God says. It was always in the context of monogamy. When it comes to being one flesh, it is about a man and a woman. And even in the Gospel of Luke, it talks about Jesus always uses the term wife in the singular. So let's talk a little bit about Jesus and women. Let's kind of think a little bit about this in terms of that. All right, so I invite you to go to John chapter 4. You've kind of got some of the things there. we've walked through a lot of these things. We know these things. So this is kind of a little bit of review, and then we'll get to the passages a little bit later. So just some reminders. The Samaritan woman. Christ's interaction with the Samaritan woman is probably one of the great, I can't believe that's happening, what is going on here type of cultural bombs that Jesus is doing there in the Gospels. When he is interacting with the Samaritan woman, he is breaking every cultural structure that is taking place in terms of a man talking to a woman. For Christ to really talk and work through that and interact with a Samaritan woman was something that would have been completely shocking. In fact, we have to make sure we say this. It's the longest recorded conversation with any individual that Jesus has. That is the longest conversation individually that Jesus has is with the Samaritan woman there in John chapter 4. And we know that Jesus repeatedly does this. He repeatedly is welcoming women. When we think about Mary and Martha, as we heard, for the Jews to even teach women and to interact with women, to teach them the law was something that was, you might as well just burn it. But Christ is teaching Mary and Martha. In John chapter 11, I don't think you can definitively say this, but Christ is, in some senses, you could make the case that the reason Christ is waiting and the reason Christ allows Lazarus to die is so that he can have the interaction and the teaching moment with Martha that will be recorded in Scripture, where we get, I am the way, the truth, the life. When you get all of those things that take place, Jesus is going to teach Mary and Martha and interact with them. And even how Mary and Martha, how their home life is and the interaction they have, and the many women that followed after Christ and came to Christ is over and over and over. The Pharisees were totally against this. You think of, I think it's in Luke chapter 7 here. Well, the Pharisee says, if this man were a prophet, when the woman comes in and she is washing the feet of Jesus, he says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus then calls this woman an example of love. Jesus welcomes women. He touches women. He's around women. Christ was defying culture, and that was not lost. History tells us that was not lost on the early church. Because of Christ's precedent that he set, the early Christians ignored what the culture was saying and what the culture was promoting. And when they assembled together, it was assembling together, men and women. As we said, women were prominent. They were prominent as worshipers. They were prominent as leaders. Paul notes that those who are sisters in Christ in their house churches, you have in Laodicea, you have one who it says they had a church in her house. In Ephesus, you have Priscilla and Aquila, a church that met at their house. Paul states Priscilla is one of his fellow workers in Romans chapter 16. The advancing of the Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations. You have Phoebe in Romans chapter 16. Paul refers to her by a title that's provided a ton of interesting commentary all throughout the Scriptures. He uses the title that is the word deacon, but everybody says it's diaconess, which is a position that she supposedly held. We could have a whole nother conversation about what's being talked about there. But this is what we do know. She had some type of position that was noticed and affirmed by Paul. Acts 16, Paul and Silas meet Lydia, who sold and traded goods, articles sought after by individuals that were after that. After she meets Paul and Silas, she converts to Christianity. Her whole household becomes saved and baptized. Within that culture, a woman was not supposed to be engaged in business activities. You know, have you ever wondered about, you know, my wife, she's like, don't ever preach the Proverbs 31 passage on Mother's Day, right? That's the rule, right? The Proverbs 31 passage is completely contrary to Jewish culture. Everything that woman does, a Hebrew woman wasn't supposed to be doing. I wonder what Solomon was thinking when he was writing that. I don't know if it was one of these wives that he brought in from out of the country that actually... That it is a fascinating thought process of that this was a woman who went out, was a mount town, that planned, that prospered, that worked, that brought in, that did trade, that did all these things. There's a person who was respected. Their husband was respected. Proverbs 31 is not just a, hey, ladies, you need to get this high on the bar. Or as my wife points out, the Proverbs 31 man just sits around and does nothing. And so I don't think she's referring to me, But Proverbs 31 basically says women can be involved in commerce and in culture and in life and have a freedom and be productive and be important and be something that brings a blessing and something that is totally against that culture. All right, so you got to historic Christianity there, right? So let's go to that. Good, the bad, and the ugly. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. We spoke a little bit about this. I implore Yodia and implore Syncyte to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So again, these women are referred to as fellow workers of Paul. We mentioned the gospel of Luke there, in Luke chapter 14, verse 26 is what Christ is doing when he is talking about this woman who the Pharisees were against that. And he points out that this is something that is to be looked to with a positive aspect. One historian, he's definitely a Catholic, but his name is Tom Holland, and it's not the Tom Holland from Spider-Man, young people. He actually became an atheist when he was a boy, and then he grew up because of his exposure actually within the world of being exposed to Greek and Roman gods. He really went away from Christianity, but he has done a lot of research, and he's concluded that the West has been deeply shaped by Christianity. This comes out of a book called Dominion, and he argues this interesting argument. He says this, that every human being possessed an equal dignity was not remotely a self-evident truth. I want to repeat that. That every human being possessed an equal dignity was not a remotely self-evident truth. A Roman would have laughed at that. To campaign against discrimination on the grounds of gender or sexuality, however, was to depend on a large number of people sharing in common assumption everyone possessed an inherent worth. But that wasn't the belief. The origins of this principle lay not in the French Revolution, nor in the Declaration of Independence, nor in the Enlightenment. It lies in the Bible. And he points out everything that we take to say, even, I would say, the modern movement that is saying women's rights are human rights. The answer to that is, you remember the first question we talked about? What's the most important question sometimes to ask in these situations? Where did you get that from? And the answer to the truth that women's rights are human rights, the answers to the truth that I affirmed in front of my family, I am a feminist. I believe that women's rights are equal human rights. Now, my definition of feminist doesn't include being able to do whatever you want sexually. It doesn't include reproductive rights. It doesn't include you can just say whatever you want. There is freedom that is freedom, that is freedom, and that isn't freedom. But that all comes from God. That's the only place you can get that. And all of history points to that over and over and over again. Without God, without the God of the Bible, without Christ, there is no equality. It wouldn't have made sense to anyone. As we said, men have always been superior to women. I kind of mentioned it earlier. One person pointing out how basically armies ran rampant through this, they said this, sex was the way that they proved it. The bodies of those sexually abused were those who were dominant. It was a way that they branded those who were inferior. The idea that every woman had the right to choose what happened to her body is quite plain and simply, without God's word, been laughable for all of history. This is over and over what the word of God states and points out. So next week we're going to get an opportunity to kind of finish this out. We're going to talk about what does it mean to be a biblical Christian feminist, right? And I know this is going to feel a little awkward to kind of say, am I really a feminist or not? But I think a good question to ask is, well, what do you mean when you say that you are a feminist? So I invite you to turn back to Genesis chapter 1. And we'll close reading these verses again, being reminded of what the Word of God says in terms of men and women. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created man. them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you so much.